بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. Today's lesson we start a new section. This is introduced by the statement of Imam al-Tahawi رحمه الله تعالى ونرى المسح على الخفين في السفر والحضر كما جاء في الأثر. This means that we hold the view of wiping over the khuffain. Wiping over the khuffain, meaning wiping over the leather socks. Wiping over the leather socks. Both when on a journey, when traveling, when on a journey, and when resident. As has come in the narration. وَنَرَى الْمَسْحَ عَلَى الْخُفَيْنِ فِي السَّفَرِ وَالْحَضَرِ كَمَا جَاءَ فِي الْأَثَرِ. So we'll start here with the commentary of Sheikh Zayd al-Madkhali رحمه الله تعالى. And so he says that here, from the aqidah of Ahl al-Sunnah, from the belief of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah and the righteous Salaf, is that it is legislated to wipe over the leather socks, both in when one is on a journey and when one is resident. This is because this issue has been narrated and established from the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, both in his speech, both in his practice, and he gave the concession for the person who is traveling that for 3 days and for 3 nights that he can wipe over the leather socks, as long as he entered them whilst having wudu, then for 3 days and 3 nights, whilst he's a traveler, he can wipe over them. And as for the one who is resident, then for 1 day and for 1 night, meaning one complete 24-hour period. And this is because, the Sheikh says, this is a concession given because there is hardship upon a person when he wears the leather socks. And so to give him that ease, when he does wudu, as long as he entered the socks with wudu, he's allowed to wipe over them. When that period finishes, so when that 24-hour period finishes for the one who is not a traveler, the resident, and the three days and 3 nights for the one who is a traveler, he has to remove those socks, make wudu again, and wear them again once more. So he has to do wudu and wash his feet, and then put them on again. So, but whilst he is allowed to wipe over the socks in that 24-hour period or the 3 days and three nights period for a traveler, then things like relieving himself and passing wind and things like that, they do not obligate him to remove his socks, nor to wash his feet or anything like that. Rather, he keeps them on and performs wudu as normal. But as for when he has the junub, which is the major junub, which is the major impurity, then in that case he has to have a ghusl. So the Shaykh says the ahadith which are reported in this regard, they are very many, they're all authentic, and those people who have rejected this issue are the Rafida, are the Shia, because they do not hold it permissible to wipe over the leather socks. This is a brief comment of Shaykh Zayd al-Madkhali. And then as for Sheikh Salih al-Sheikh, then he says that Imam al-Tahawi said, وَنَرَى الْمَسْحَ عَلَى الْخُفَيْنِ فِي السَّفَرِ وَالْحَدَرِ كَمَا جَاءَ فِي الْأَثَرِ. He intends by this, when Imam al-Tahawi says, we hold it permissible, we hold it to be legislated to wipe over the leather socks. He means here Ahlul Sunnah. When he says we, he means Ahlul Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, those people who follow the hadith and athar. And their qualities is that they don't use logic and they don't use rational, you know, ideas, nor do they use analogies. When it comes to understanding their religion, it is not based upon the intellect for them. It is not based upon logic, analogies, things of this nature. Rather, for them, if anything is established from the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, and likewise from the Sahaba, then this is sufficient. And from their methodology is that whatever has come in the Quran is the truth. Whatever has come in the Sunnah is the truth. And the truth never conflicts with each other. And so this issue, when you look at this issue is in fact not a matter of belief, strictly speaking, because wiping over the socks is a matter of worship, ibadah. It's one of the rulings in relation to ibadah. But the question is, how and why have Ahlul Sunnah, the scholars of Ahlul Sunnah, why did they enter this issue in the books of Aqidah? We are reading here a book of Aqidah, Imam al-Tahawi's a book on creed. And likewise, there are many others who also included this issue of wiping over the socks into the books of Aqidah. Well, the reason for that, first of all, is that there are numerous sects who rejected this ruling. From them were the Khawarij, not all of them, but just some of the groups of the Khawarij. And likewise, some of the Rafida, the Shia. And besides them too, there were some other people as well. But they were not associated with any particular sects. They just denied the ruling. So because these sects denied this issue, this affair which is established in the Sunnah, then it became a matter of Aqidah to distinguish those sects from Ahlu Sunnati wal Jama'ah. It became like a signpost. It became like a symbol with which we can see the difference between the people of innovation and the people of the Sunnah. Now, when we look into the issues of i'tiqad, the issues of belief, we see that they are comprised of different types of issues. When we look in the books written by the scholars, we find there are four different types of issues that we will find in these books, the books of Aqidah. The first type of issue is the well-known issues which are connected to issues of belief, the six pillars of Iman, belief in Allah, His names, His attributes, and whatever follows on from that, and likewise the angels, the books, the messengers, the last day, and Al-Qadr. So these are the main issues of belief, and around them there are other issues to do with paradise, hellfire, the grave, and other connected issues to do with affairs of the unseen. This is the first type of thing that you will find in the books of Aqidah. The second thing that you will find in the books of Aqidah is the issues to do with mu'amala. These are issues of manhaj. These are issues of methodology. For example, how do we interact with the rulers? How do we behave with the rulers? Whether they are righteous or sinful. Whether they are oppressive, tyrannical or just. Whether they fulfill the rights or whether they do not fulfill the rights. How do we deal with them? This is an issue of manhaj and mu'amala. Likewise, how do we deal with the people of bid'ah, the deviant groups and sects? How do we interact with them? How do we deal with them? Likewise, how do we treat the sinful people? How do we treat the sinners, the major sinners, the people who commit sin? How do we command the good and prohibit the evil? Likewise, how do we view the companions of the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam? How do we interact and behave with them? How do we treat them? And likewise, how do we treat his wives? Radiallahu anhum, anhunna. So how do we deal in all these types of issues? These are practical, methodological issues. These are also found as issues of belief. Right, so the way that we behave in these affairs is a matter of belief for us. And that's why we find them also mentioned in the books of Aqidah. Now the third types of issues that you will find is this issue that we're looking at here. It is an issue from the branches of the religion. It is to do with the affairs of worship and the rulings of worship. However, it became a symbol and a signpost for the people of the Sunnah in opposition to the people of Bid'ah. In opposition to the people of Bid'ah. And for that reason, they included it amongst the works of belief, because it is something which is a distinguishing issue between them and the people of Bid'ah. This is the third issue. And the fourth issue that you find is things connected to just the way of Ahlul Sunnah, their manners and their qualities and their attributes, you know, and how they are devoted to worship, and how they perform righteous actions, and how they make abstinence from the world, from the dunya, how they are pious, and how they make da'wah to Allah, how they are benevolent to the creation, they have good manners, how they are humble. All these kind of traits and qualities that you find, that some of the scholars, they include some of these affairs in, you know, in the books of belief. So these are the four types of issues. And this issue here is of the third type, the issue of wiping over the socks. And they included this in the books of Aqidah. So now with this brief introduction, there are a number of points that are mentioned here. First point is that he said, وَنَرَى الْمَسْحَ عَلَى الْخُفَيْنِ. He said that we hold. When he says we, it does not mean this is a personal opinion. It does not mean that we hold the opinion. He's obviously saying that we believe and we hold, meaning on the basis of evidence. Evidence from the Quran, evidence from the Sunnah, evidence from Ijma'. And evidences can be of numerous types. It can be from the Quran, it can be from the Sunnah, it can be from the consensus, from the Ijma'. It can be with the use of analogy, making the use of analogy from existing rulings and existing texts. So when he says wa nara al-masha al-khufain, then he means we do so on the basis of belief. We hold so on the basis of belief. And when he says we, he is speaking about Ahlu Sunnah in opposition to the people of Bid'ah, like the Khawarij and like the Rafidah. The second issue is that the evidence for this, wiping over the leather socks, is mutawatir. Mutawatir, meaning it is reported by a very large number of companions and then successively transmitted thereafter to the rest of the ummah. This is the meaning of mutawatir, being reported by in a very large scale way. Now, the scholars mentioned that there are roughly 80 or so companions who have narrated this. This is a huge number of companions who narrated this issue of wiping over the leather socks, and then they conveyed it and passed it on to the rest of the ummah. Now here, when we say the khufain, we are speaking about the leather socks. The leather socks. And there are evidences likewise from the Sahaba for wiping over the normal socks. The socks which are made out of, you know, wool or cotton, or, you know, the normal types of socks which are worn. These are known as al-jawarib. Al-jawarib. Jawraba al-jawarib. And the khufain, this is referring to the leather socks. So there's evidence that the Sahaba would wipe over the normal socks as well. And many of the scholars, they affirm this, that it is permissible to wipe over the normal types of socks. But that which is mutawatir, the mutawatir aspect is in relation to the leather socks specifically. That which has been narrated in such a wide, large-scale transmission. So the as for the evidences, the hadith of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he said, "The one who is resident, the one who is resident, يَمْسَحُ الْمُقِيمِ يَوْمًا وَلَيْلَةً وَيَمْسَحُ الْمُسَافِرِ ثَلَاثَةَ أَيَّامٍ بِلَيَالِهِنَّ." That the one who is resident, he wipes for a day and a night. And the one who is traveling, then for 3 days and three nights. So obviously, At-Tahawi, when he says, فِي السَّفَرْ وَالْحَدَرْ, meaning in a journey and when one is resident, he's taking it directly from this hadith. Then there's also the ayah in the Quran, which some of the scholars use as evidence for wiping over the socks. The famous ayah that is to do with wudu. In Surah Al-Ma'idah, Surah 5, verse number 6, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا قُمْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ فَاغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ إِلَى الْمَرَافِقِ وَامْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ إِلَى الْكَعْبَيْنِ. O you who believe, when you stand to perform the prayer, then wash your faces and your hands to the joints, and then wipe your heads and your feet to the ankles. So here the word wipe has been used. Wipe. وَامْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ إِلَى الْكَعْبَيْنِ. Now there's a technical issue here mentioned about the interpretation of this verse when it mentions the feet. And this is really, really a grammatical issue and an issue to do with the different types of reading in the Quran. We can read it in two ways. وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ and وَأَرْجُلِكُمْ وَأَرْجُلِكُمْ. There's two ways you can read this word. And depending on which way you read it, the meaning is either wash your feet or wipe your feet. Right? Both of these meanings can be found in the ayah depending on how you recite that word. And you can recite it in both ways. أَرْجُلَكُمْ أَوْ أَرْجُلِكُمْ or أَرْجُلِكُمْ. Now, there is a technical issue. We won't go into it in too much detail. But this is one of the evidences used by some of the scholars to say and to establish the permissibility of wiping over the leather socks. So we won't delve on that too much. Sufficient it is for us to know that that is the ayah which some of the scholars use in addition to what is found in the sunnah. The next issue, the final issue, is again connected to the previous point, which is that the Sheikh is really just mentioning the Sheikh is really saying that some of the other scholars do not agree with that interpretation of the verse. They say that interpretation of the verse, because it mentions up to the ankles, then this cannot be in reference to the wiping. Right? Because the ayah, when you look at the ayah, it says, وَامْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ إِلَى الْكَعْبَيْنِ, to the ankles. And we know that wiping, when you wipe the socks, it is not necessary to go up to the ankles. Rather, you just wipe on the top part of the feet. So that's just some of the scholars say that this use of evidence from this ayah is not actually correct. So that concludes our discussion of the wiping over the socks. The key thing to take from this is that in some unique situations, the scholars and imams of the Salaf, they included them in the books of Aqidah, even though there were issues of fiqh. And from that we understand that numerous types of issues can be included into the books of Aqidah, on top of the issues of creed, on top of the issues of methodology. Sometimes they include issues of fiqh when they become symbols and signposts that indicate the difference between sunnah and bid'ah, people of the sunnah and people of bid'ah. And likewise, issues to do with manners and just behavior and suluk, you know, and so on and so forth. This takes us now to the next statement of Imam al-Tahawi, rahimahullah ta'ala, and he says, وَالْحَجُّ وَالْجِهَادُ مَاضِيَّانْ مَعَ أُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ بَرِّهِمْ وَفَاجِرِهِمْ إِلَى قِيَامِ السَّاعَةِ لَا يُبْطِلُهُمَا شَيْءٌ وَلَا يَنْقُدُهُمَا. This means Hajj, making Hajj, performing pilgrimage, and performing jihad is something that is always in effect. It is something which is always in effect along with the rulers of the Muslims, behind the rulers of the Muslims. Whether they are righteous or whether they are sinful, up until the establishment of the hour, nothing will invalidate them. Nothing invalidates them. And nothing falsifies them, and nothing invalidates them. So commenting upon this, Sheikh Zayd al-Madkhali, rahimahullah ta'ala, he says that Hajj, when we look at Hajj is something is an issue which has an amir. It requires an amir, a leader, a ruler who is followed. This is in the view, in the methodology of Ahlus Sunnati wal Jama'ah. The amir of Hajj, he is the either the ruler himself or someone delegated by the ruler. And what happens is that the people, they make Hajj under the leadership of this ruler. And the Hajj is performed in this way in order to protect them, the people, from transgression, and to aid them and to help them in fulfilling the rites and rituals of the Hajj. And likewise also to make easy for them the various ways and means that they use in order to complete the Hajj. Now obviously, in a modern context, this means that if you look at how Hajj is performed, the government of Saudi Arabia, the Hajj is essentially performed behind that ruler, because that ruler, or the one whom he delegates from the Ministry of Hajj and all the different bodies which are connected to Hajj, they facilitate the performance of Hajj for the people who travel from every direction. So, everything you see at Mina, at the Jamarat, at Arafat, and all of the various procedures and processes that facilitate the performance of the Hajj for the people, all of this is part and parcel, and to follow that and to obey those rules, all of this is part and parcel of performing Hajj behind the ruler of the Muslims, behind the ruler who is in charge of those affairs. So this is from the aqidah of the Muslim. It is from the belief of the Muslim that Hajj is performed in this way, behind a ruler who organizes the affairs. And similarly, the same is with respect to jihad. It is behind a ruler of the Muslims. It is not something which is done chaotically, as we see is done by the Khawarij, as they claim that they are performing jihad, when in reality it is fasad. It is corruption. Like these people, Al-Qaeda, ISIS, Daesh, these people, these Khawarij terrorists, these people, what they do is not jihad. Jihad is fought under a Muslim ruler who has a government, who controls and runs a nation, and all of this apparatus of government is beneath him and under his command. This is how jihad is performed. It is not done in a chaotic, group of people who just suddenly become mercenaries or, insurgents and whatever else, and they decide to, go around. And this is false. This is not from the belief of Ahlus Sunnati wal Jama'ah. And so this ruler, who is in charge of the government and has an army, a military, and he controls the nation, and so on and so forth, then this is the one who wages jihad. When he announces jihad, when he makes jihad for whatever reason, for a legitimate Sharia reason, whether to make jihad or whether to fight against the people who rebel and transgress, or whether to make jihad against the Khawarij, in all these instances, then the ruler engages in this jihad and the people follow him in that. Why? Because in this is to halt the people who aim to corrupt the deen of the Muslims, and likewise to corrupt their worldly affairs, to harm their worldly affairs. So this jihad that we are speaking of here, it is something that becomes obligatory, fardu ayn, becomes obligatory upon every single individual in three situations. There are three circumstances in which this becomes fardu ayn. The first of them is when the ruler himself, he requests certain people, he requests them to perform jihad. So for example, he might say to this general and that general and this commander and this leader and this group of people and this battalion of soldiers and that battalion of soldiers and this specific individual, when he delegates and requires and requests a certain group of people, then it becomes obligatory upon them to obey him. It becomes now fardu ayn, obligatory specifically upon that group of people. This is the first instance. The second instance is when a battle breaks out, and a person finds himself in the place and location of battle. He finds himself in the place and location of the battle. He's present. It is not permissible for him to turn away and to flee away from the battle. This is unlawful. It is from the major sins. And so therefore he has to fight. It is obligatory upon him in that specific instance. And the third situation is when an enemy, they transgress against a Muslim nation. And so all of the people who are in that particular location, in that specific region where the attack has taken place, it is obligatory upon all of those people who are able, like the grown men and so on and so forth, it is obligatory upon them to fight in that particular situation. So long as the enemy is not more than twice in number than them. Right? So these are the limits set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that if the army, you know, as long as the army is not double the army of the Muslimin, then the Muslims have to fight them. If it's double the amount, then that is a hardship. And it is permissible for them to do other things, like, for example, retreat from the battle, or like, for example, to make a treaty, to make a truce or a treaty, or to make concessions, and these kind of things. All of these are permissible in order to prevent harm and corruption and so on and so forth. So these are the three scenarios, the three situations that the people of knowledge have explained that it is fardu ain to make jihad in these three situations. Now this is opposed to the khawarij, to the extremists, to the terrorists, these people who claim or who make this claim which is batil. They say that jihad is fardu ain upon every single Muslim upon the face of this earth. This is what they say. This is false. It is batil. It is false. This is not the case. And this is not the position of the scholars of Ahlus Sunnati wal Jama'ah. And this claim is based, the people who make this claim, it comes from the direction of the Muslim Brotherhood, the Ikhwanul Muslimin. And all of this is based upon their ignorance of the Aqeedah of Ahlus Sunnati wal Jama'ah. And likewise, their ignorance relating to the affairs of the Muslims and why the Muslims are in the situation that they are today, and the connection to the issue of Tawheed and following the messenger, making ittiba of the messenger, the connection of these two issues to the condition of the Muslims. What they do is they divorce the issue of Tawheed and ittiba, Tawheed and following the messenger. They separate those issues from the condition and situation of the Muslims, as if there is no connection between the two. Right? So as if the Muslims are weak, subdued, dominated, humiliated, and there's no connection to Tawheed and Sunnah in that. Rather, this is just something economical, political, and the rulers are corrupt, and it's because of this economic policy and that political policy, and because of this and this, and it's because of the foreign policy of this nation and this and that, whatever. Right? This is, and so therefore, upon this jahl, upon this stems itself from an ignorance of the aqeedah of Ahlus Sunnati wal Jama'ah. And built upon that ignorance, they then interpret things in the wrong way, and then they bring solutions, or they claim to bring solutions and methodologies which are totally false. And so from that wrong understanding, they come and they say that today every single Muslim must, it is obligatory upon him to make jihad in the path of Allah. This is batil, this is false. So these people, as we said, Al-Qaeda, ISIS, and all of these extremist terrorists, they are upon this way of thinking, and their attachment to jihad is false. They are not involved in jihad. They are involved in corruption, and they are involved in seeking power, and they are involved in seeking the wealth and hoarding of the wealth. This is what they are motivated by in reality. So, then after this, At-Tahawi said, so he said that Hajj and Jihad are things that always continue and will be in effect, but behind the leaders of the Muslims. This is how these things are performed. Whether they are righteous or whether they are sinful. Barrihim wa fajirihim. Ila qiyamis sa'ah la yubtiluhuma shay'un wa la yanquduhuma. So he said, this continues up until the righteous or the sinful, up until the establishment of the hour. Meaning, even if this ruler was sinful, he was oppressive, nevertheless, he is still a Muslim, and it is obligatory to obey him in these issues, in the issue of performing Hajj, and likewise in the issue of performing jihad. This affair will remain up until the establishment of the hour, and it cannot be invalidated by anything. Hajj is always under the leadership of the Imam of the Muslims, and likewise jihad under the leadership of the Imam of the Muslims. So meaning here that it doesn't matter about the ruler, whether he's righteous, sinful, oppressive, tyrannical. Why? Because there are two issues here. One is the issue of the ruler himself. His sin, his oppression, his whatever else is limited and restricted in scope. It affects him only, or it affects those, you know, to whom his oppression is directed. But when we look at the issues of Hajj, the issue of Hajj is from the greatest pillars of the religion. And the, you know, if the ruler was not obeyed, if the ruler wasn't obeyed in the issues of Hajj, then the Hajj would actually be cut off. The roads, the means of travel, the facilities, and you know, everything pertaining to the organization and fulfillment of Hajj, that would become extremely difficult and hard, and the people wouldn't be able to perform Hajj. And this is cutting off a greater, you know, something that is greater. It's a great symbol of Islam. So if the ruler is sinful, tyrannical, it makes no difference. We still have to perform Hajj behind this ruler. And that's why, as we'll see in the next lesson, inshallah ta'ala, that many of the companions, they would perform Hajj behind some of the great tyrants who murdered and slaughtered many, many people, like Al-Hajjaj bin Yusuf al-Thaqafi, one of the real tyrannical rulers. We'll look at that, inshallah, in the next lesson. This is how the companions used to be. They would perform Hajj behind the rulers. They wouldn't rebel against them. And likewise, when it came to jihad, they would do likewise. So this jihad then that we are speaking of here, apart from those three situations we mentioned earlier, jihad is just fardu kifaya. It is obligatory upon the ummah as a whole, not upon every single individual. If some of the ummah do it, there's no sin upon the rest of the ummah. But it only becomes obligatory in those three situations that we mentioned. And then there are other conditions that the scholars mention that must be present with jihad. For example, the Muslims must have the strength, must have the ability. They must have a clear leadership. There must be a clear leadership, like a military leadership of the ruler or the one whom he delegates. And, you know, there must be sufficient strength and power and preparation. There are other conditions as well that are required before one engages into battle. So this is the end of the discussion of Sheikh Zayd al-Madkhali of this passage. And what we'll do is that we'll conclude the lesson here today, and we'll conclude with further discussion on this issue in the next lesson, insha'Allah ta'ala. We'll conclude our lesson there today. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'een.